Good morning, Living Rock. It's so good to hear you sing from behind the curtain. And it's just great to have everybody here. This is just, God is so good to give us this place. And so today I'll finish this little mini-series on the Blessed Hope, looking for the return of the King. Next Sunday is Father's Day, and Levi, our student intern, worship director, will preach on Father's Day. He is with his parents today. His grandfather just died, and so he'll have a funeral to go to in a couple weeks, but Levi has a very unique relationship with his dad, and so I asked him to preach on Father's Day. Plus, he's in his internship. I have to assign him sermons to do, and then I get to grade him, so we'll see how it goes. And I know what that feels like. And then after that, Ethan will start a new series in two Sundays on Jonah. And so that's what's coming ahead in the next few weeks. Thank you for being here. In 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island. What do you think she was going to do? She was going to swim to California. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. And so now she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the shore of, to the mainland in California. She swam for 15 hours. It was foggy. It was cold. She wanted to quit. Her mother was in the boat next to her. She could barely see the boat next to her, but she could hear her mother telling her to keep going. Finally, after 15 hours, she was so exhausted and so cold, she said, I have to quit. So they pulled her out, got her into the boat, and that's when they told her, you were a half mile away. And she said, if I had just known, if I could just see that shoreline, I know I would have kept going. And I think when we read the scriptures and see how much is said about heaven and about the new world and about Christ coming again and about that further shore, it just keeps tired, exhausted, cold Christians going because we get that glimpse of the new world that's to come. And as I've read through the New Testament, I've just discovered how much motivation and how much vision there is that we should have of the future. And so today I want to just show you some scenes of the future, and your future too, those of you that know the Lord Jesus. And these are the scenes. First, we will see the King's return, Revelation 19. Then we will see the King's justice, Revelation 19. And then we will see the King's kingdom. So let's go through those three scenes in the future, in our future. So first, we will see the King's return. Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Verse 16. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the first thing that John saw was Jesus. That's what Revelation means. The heavens open and Revelation is seeing him. And this wonderful description of him coming in victory, riding this white horse, which symbolizes victory. So he will come back to this world as victorious King and Lord. We learn that he is called Faithful and True. And that is certainly what we long for in this world. He will, with justice, it says, he judges and wages war. That's against the evil in this war, the injustice, and whatever he does, no one will ever question or protest what he does as he brings his just cause in this final battle called Armageddon. And his eyes are like blazing fire. And what do you think that symbolizes? It's just the fact that you can't pull the wool over his eyes. He sees everything clearly. And he sees everything that's going on. He's not fooled by the deception which will be in the world at this last day. His flaming eyes will expose sin and lies and corruption and injustice and every wrong. He will see it. And on his head are many crowns or diadems. That symbolizes his authority over everyone, everywhere. And then it says he has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And I thought, now that's a, like, why mention that? Why do you have to say, oh yeah, and there's a name on there, but no, you know, he's, nobody knows the name. And so that's puzzling, isn't it? And some think that's just because we must remember that Jesus Christ is divine. He's infinite. He's God, and he's transcendent. Even though he's come to this world in his first advent, he's returning to this world in his second advent, he's still transcendent. There's so much about him we do not know, and we'll never exhaust knowing who he is. The other thought here is that naming is a way to exercise dominion over another. And so as a parent, we name our children. And that means we have dominion over them for a while till they get older. And then like Adam, he was to have dominion over creation. And so he named the animals. That's symbolic of taking dominion over things. Now, is anybody going to take dominion over Jesus? Is anybody going to know his secret name and then control him? I don't think so. No one will name and control Jesus. He's sovereign. Sometimes you see leaders who change their views and they change their policies. And then you scratch your head and you wonder, who got to them? Who has something on them? Who threatened them or who bribed them? But Jesus, no one gets to him. Power doesn't go to his head. He's faithful and true and just. He's incorruptible. He can't be manipulated or bought or pulled aside from his good purpose. Isn't that a good thought? Remember what the children of Narnia learned about Aslan. Aslan is wild, you know. He's not a tame lion. So no one will be able to domesticate our Lord and King. He will be Lord and King, and he will rule perfectly and justly in this world. And then verse 13 says he's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. This comes straight from Isaiah 63. As much of what we're reading in Revelation comes straight from the Old Testament, where it says the Lord tramples evil like he's trampling grapes. And the splattering of the grapes, the splattering of the enemy is on his robes. Some say the blood on the robe of our Savior who returns may be his blood that was shed on Calvary for us. It may also symbolize the blood, meaning the death that he will bring upon evil, all those who are still standing in evil when he comes. 2 Thessalonians 1:6 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. That's the church. He will give relief to you who are troubled. So the justice of God will come. He will come and trample evil under his feet. And then it says his name is the Word of God. We know this. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So that's the name we know. He's the Word. He's God's final Word. He has God's final say on how this world will end, how history will close. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything about this revelation of Jesus spells V-I-C-T-O-R-Y. I'm sure they've done that cheer on this stage in this high school a few times. and victory. Everything spells victory. Here's my summary of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus wins. It's that simple. And these symbols are meant to encourage us and to get us to see that there's victory ahead. He's the undisputed champion of the world. So we keep swimming in the fog till we see him. The next thing we see in Revelation 19, further on, verse 14, we see the king's justice and his judgment. We've already referred to some of that. It says the armies of heaven were following him, verse 14, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean, verse 15. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. That's from Psalm 2, I believe. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. That's from Isaiah. Verse 19. Then I saw the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with the false prophet, they were thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 21. The rest of the army were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. You know I'm a bird watcher, right? That's not a scene I want to see. This great supper of the Lord is called, where victory is sure. Evil will be put down and the birds will be busy when it's over. So there's a symbol here, a picture of what the world will be like at the end. It will organize itself against God, against the rider on the white horse. So evil will try to wage war against Jesus. And one of the definitions of the world in the Bible, theologically, is demonically inspired flesh. And this is what will happen to people as they believe the lies of the devil and the Antichrist in the end. They will be inspired in the end, this beast. They'll convince the world to run God out of the world. Let's just run him out so we can set up our own earthly utopia that's peaceful. And we know God is the one who's ruined everything. So let's get rid of him and let's set up our own utopia, which is godless, and people will believe it. And the kings of the earth will gather together. They'll set up a kingdom without a king, without the true king. This is just foolishness to the highest order to think that you can plot against God and drive him out of his world. But yet this will be the plan, and this will be the lie that will be believed in the end. We were in this room on Wednesday getting a few things set up, and it is so dark in here. I banged into the furniture I don't know how many times till I found the light switch. And then I found the light switch, and this room just like this. Now I'm okay. I can see. So we think this world, it gets so dark, doesn't it? And we feel, I have at times sensed evil around me many times. And it's frightening, isn't it? So think of this scene of how the whole world is lining up against Jesus. And it's frightening. And it seems as if evil is so strong, doesn't it? But what does Jesus do here? This is a battle scene, right? What happened? Where's the battle? It's like he shows up, turn the lights on, it's over. That's the Battle of Armageddon right there. He wins. The light is here. And Jesus, he takes the lead out front. And if you look at verse 14, that's where you and I, we might be in this story. We're the Calvary dressed in linen following him. What do? We just follow the king. And he fights, we follow. And then he shares that victory with us. So is evil strong? Yes. Evil is strong. But not when Jesus steps in the room. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So this is the way things will happen in the future. How about for you today? You are fighting evil. You are personally fighting temptation. You think these things are unconquerable in your life? What if you bring Jesus into that situation? You follow him. You let him get that victory that you've wanted for years and months. Let him turn the light on. Walk in the light. Some things that are wrong and evil in our life, yes, they seem stubborn. They go on for a long time. Other times, I can tell you, Jesus just takes care of it. And things change. And we just follow him and we walk in the light. Amen on that? So, we can have personal victory now by walking in the light, but certainly we are guaranteed victory in the end when he returns to this world and he does his justice and his judgment perfectly. And then the third scene is we see the king's kingdom. We turn to Revelation 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This is the first resurrection. Oh. So now we've seen the king's return. We've seen the king's justice. And now we see the king's kingdom. His kingdom begins when the ruler of this world, the devil, is thrown into the abyss. I think this is poetic justice. I mean, the devil has been tripping up people for too long. He loves to see when people fall and fall away from God. He just loves it. And so I like this symbol. I like this, what we're seeing here, that the devil will be wrapped in a heavy chain and thrown into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's a long time. Do you think he can jump out of a bottomless pit? Have you ever tried to jump out of a bottomless pit? How would you do that? I love the image. They say that apocalyptic literature is almost like a political cartoon. It just grabs an image. It sticks in your head. It's cartoonish to think of the devil falling and falling and falling, and he can't get up. You remember that? So when he is confined in this bottomless pit, then the earth can be restored. The earth will change if he's not the Lord of what's going on here. And paradise will be restored on the earth. And Jesus will rule on the earth. This is called the millennium. And it's connected with this first resurrection here. So I think there's a little timeline here that there's tribulation in the world. The Antichrist will be seen. Christ will return and take care of business with him. Bring justice. There's a physical resurrection and a millennium where believers will rule and reign with Christ on the earth and wrap up human history. That's the way I see the end. And why do I think Jesus will bring a kingdom to earth before the new heaven and the new earth? See, many people, there's disagreement here within the church. Some people think he returns and then heaven and earth, eternity. I'm saying, as we read this, Revelation 19 and 20, it reads to me, he comes, sets up the kingdom on the earth, finishing human history, then new heavens and new earth, then eternity. So, why do I say that? What is it that we have been praying for 2,000 years? Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." I think this earthly millennium is the answer to that prayer which he taught us to pray. So my seminary professor was Dr. Norman Geisler, and he passed away a couple years ago. And he was Ravi Zacharias' teacher, and Ravi preached his funeral. And now, of course, you've heard Ravi died a few weeks ago. So we're losing these giants of the faith. Well, Storm and Norm, as we called him, convinced me of the millennium when I studied under him. Here's his argument. Number one, history is moving toward an end, a goal. Point one. Next point, but without a literal earthly millennium, there's no real end or climax to history. I mean, why would Jesus come back and then eternity? Doesn't God have something to finish in this world related to Israel and the church and his kingdom? Three, the millennium is not the first chapter of eternity, it's the last chapter of time when by Christ's reign, sin and suffering and death will finally be overcome in the world, in history. Fourth, for only then, 1 Corinthians 15, the end will come and he hands over the kingdom of God to the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So, but Christ only does this through an earthly millennial reign. So that's my view. My view is that we will see the king return, and then we will see the king's justice, judgment on evil, and then we will see the king's kingdom on earth, and there will be peace on earth. Isn't that what people want? Peace and justice in the world, and that is in the gospel. That is how the salvation story closes. So, brothers and sisters, we can see the battle lines are forming in the world today. On the one side, God. On the other side, evil. On the one side, the worship of God. On the other side, war with God. On the one side, Christ. On the other side, Antichrist. On the one side, a blessed hope of life and peace on earth, and the other side, death and anarchy and false hope with a false utopia without God. But the blessed hope is to choose the Lord's side, to follow him, to stay in his word. He is the word. And bow to him, worship him today, and share in this victory in these last days. That's what I want to do. And I hope your eyes can see through the fog and the cold and the evil of our day and see this hope ahead. A.W. Tozer, who was the one-time president of the Alliance, said this: "Let us be alert to the season in which we are living. It is the season of the blessed hope, calling for us to cut our ties with the world and build ourselves on this one who will soon appear. He is our hope, a blessed hope, enabling us to rise above our times and fix our gaze upon him." Amen. Father in heaven, there is a reason why so much of your word points us to the future. And I pray, God, that we would see this further shore as we are so sad and troubled by the things going on in the world, things that are just wrong. And Lord, let us take courage today with this vision that you are coming soon and you will bring this restless world, chaotic world, to peace. Oh, we thank you for that. And I pray we would, as we go about this new week, we would work hard to do good in this world. But we would also keep our eyes on Christ. And we pray, I pray today, He would come soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing before we go today.